Well, we're continuing tonight what I was burdened to start the last time that I had the opportunity to preach from the book of Colossians. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we will begin there in verse 1, and we will read the whole chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to our thoughts and to our souls this evening. There is nothing more important than walking with Christ. Life, with all its various scenes of pressure, conflict, adversity, challenge, defeat, and triumph, proves to every man a most faithful means of extracting from him, for the world to see, his heart attitude and condition before the living God. Suppose the scenes be one of blessing and prosperity. Here is a great test indeed, for prosperity reveals when objects for pleasure and ease abound at the fingertips, what he most really and truly believes to be the treasure of his soul. Suppose the scenes be one of adversity. Here is another rich and fertile soil that will faithfully bring out the fruit of our spiritual lives. Let a man be most pressed and straitened in his natural affairs, and straightway his mind, his heart, yea, all his being will press and cry for relief to the object of his trust. Christ is our pattern in all of these things. The scenes of our struggles and victories are mirrored and perfected in the Lord Jesus. See him there in his Father's glory, before the world's creation, eternally blessed with the openly and universally acknowledged prosperity of his sonship. See also how that for love of displaying the virtues of his own divine nature and the glory of his Father, he casts an eye down to the sons of men, and there places his delight. All the evils that we face in this life are the result of sin entering by our first father Adam. All the evils that Christ endured and ultimately conquered are the result of his voluntary submission to the realities of a sin-cursed world, that he might bring many sons to glory. And for our encouragement and admonition, God shows us the fullness of his salvation and the power of that promise in Romans 8:29, that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, by often giving to the church of Christ men and women of meteor-like faith, love, knowledge, and spiritual experience to cast a light into our souls, to remind us of the reality of Christ, our greatest example. Such is the example of the early Christian church in Colossae, as well as the Apostle Paul, as the Holy Spirit moved by his hand to show us a glimpse of vital Christianity in the first century. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 13 that we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, even as also I am known. Having now this full gospel age, gone beyond the incomplete methods of divine revelation, in prophecy and tongues, and holding in our hands the complete and precious Word of God, of all grace, let us not lag behind in grace those who had but a partial scriptures. Let us now for a few moments look into the clear glass of finished revelation, God's holy Word, and earnestly beg the Lord to help us put away childish thoughts by the clear, shining, and soul-penetrating view of Christ through the testimony of the witness of the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the church of Colossae. I want to take as my text this evening verses 3 and 4 of Colossians chapter 1. It says there in verses 3 and 4, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. I'd like to first focus your attention this evening on those first three words of verse 3. We give thanks. And I have entitled this point, A Healthy Spiritual Condition. It's very easy to overlook Christ-like attitudes and characteristics in the lives of God's people. The lens of our spiritual perception can sometimes be so nearsighted that we often foolishly observe merely on a surface level the actions, attitudes, and faithfulness of godly men and women, while we pass by the great spiritual and often even physical struggles that pose formidable barriers to the hearty, sincere, and sweet spiritual walk that we are often privileged to see in God's trophies of grace. Such an ignorance displays in us a need for an increase in vital Christianity. When we begin to perceive the reality of the war that we have with the world and our flesh and the devil, then we begin to take on a new perspective in our spiritual life. Then we begin to see our spiritual life not from our own warped perspective, but from God's perspective. And we have, I believe, just such a truth illustrated to us in the opening words of our text. We give thanks. You know, simple statements of Scripture often provide for us, if rightly considered, the most challenging aspects of biblical living. Let me give you a few examples of simple statements that prove rather difficult in the implementing. You've heard of such statements as the fact that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a very easy thing to say. It's a much different thing when, as you all have well known me, I was used to going from house to house. It was mentioned in the scriptures of the silly women who go from house to house gossiping. Well, I didn't try not to do that. But in college, I would love to go from house to house living at my parents' house and stay with friends and fellowship and even leave clothes here and there and spend the night. I had a great time doing that, and I just really enjoyed fellowshipping with God's people. And sometimes you don't realize when you're single how much you don't live life in terms of thinking for other people. But marriage is a way that very quickly reminds a young man that, not in a bad way, but in a good way, there are many aspects of his life that he must die to himself. He must give of himself for the good of others. And so immediately you're confronted with a simple statement of Scripture that proves to be a great battle, not because necessarily there's not a desire to do so, but you find out there's a lot of different applications of that principle that you didn't think of before going into marriage. And so you have to grow and learn how to apply this simple statement. There's another simple statement that says, wives, obey your husbands. That can be a challenging thing too, because the Bible doesn't say there to reverence and obey and honor your husband only when he deserves to be reverenced and honored, when he's acting like the man he's supposed to be. It's difficult for anybody in any relationship to honor someone who at that moment is not walking with a tender heart and a loving conscience and a tender mouth and words. But that's the beauty of the gospel, because we find in the application of that principle that when the wife does so, if she's married a godly man, it has the tendency to convict his heart and to make him realize, I've not been walking with God and towards my wife as I should. Another simple statement of Scripture says, children, obey your parents, and it says to honor your parents. That can also be a very difficult one to do, especially when your parents give you instructions to do something that you don't particularly like or want. But there again, God tests the reality of our profession by the very simple statements of the reality of biblical character. The Word of God says, honor your employer. It says to bless them that curse you and to do good to them that despitefully use you. Another very difficult principle that we can read and say that's a good thing to do. But when we get put in a situation where we're challenged with that principle, it proves to be much more difficult to implement. So what's the point of all this with this simple statement, we give thanks? Well, simply this. I'm driving at the point that it's very easy to read statements of Scripture and to miss the context of the glory of what's being said. Consider the life of the Apostle Paul. Why, this very epistle itself was written from prison. So many of Paul's epistles were written from prison. You, of course, remember the famous passage in Scripture where the Apostle Paul gives a word of testimony of his sufferings for Christ. And he's been beaten and shipwrecked. And he's hungry. He's been naked. He's been on the sea. All of those things that you read. And yet sometimes we don't earnestly strive to engage and actively associate ourselves with those difficulties. And yet when we're so slightly pinched in our lives, we kick and maybe we show a hearty dislike for submitting to the Word of God. So when Paul says here, we give thanks, there's a context of Paul's ministry. There is a healthy spiritual condition here. Because Paul's focus, even in the middle of his trauma, in the middle of his own personal difficulty, his focus wasn't on himself. His focus was on giving thanks for the people of God. His focus was on giving thanks for the work, to the worship and the praise, as we're going to see in a minute, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's background to the simple statement of thankfulness and giving of thanks, even in the writing of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is directing attention away from his own hardship. And he's directing his zeal, his desire, his focus to the people of God. Beloved, this is a very healthy spiritual condition. This is what God requires of us. When we look at the body of Christ and we see perhaps there are spiritual struggles and physical battles that we know nothing of. We have our own. But the Word of God gives us here this pattern that we are to be a people of thanks. We are to give thanks for the people of God. We're not to be focused on our own struggles, though they're real. Not denying the reality of our own heartaches and our own difficulties. But it's a healthy spiritual condition to give thanks in the ministry and service of the gospel to God and for His people. That's the end of the first point. Second point I want to consider, a conscious direction of praise. A conscious direction of praise. He says here, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian's life is to be directed and defined by a continual upward gazing of soul, because heaven holds his greatest treasure, Christ. In all our natural duties, God is to be the true object of our glory. In all our religious duties, God is to be the sincere focus of our worship. It is a sad reality that God is often given a back seat in the normal evangelical service of today's religion. I couldn't help but think, as I was thinking about this point, Alan Gentry was just sharing with us his sad experiences sometimes at Bible conference at Bob Jones. I know that God has been pleased to often give great messages there and godly men, but he could recounting recently just a story where he sat through the whole message and not even one opening of the Bible or one mention of the person or the work of Christ, not even one mention of the name of Jesus or the name of Christ, not even opening the Word of God. And, you know, it struck me as he was telling this story that you could hear, when we've been privileged to hear great preaching, where God is the focus of the worship, God is the focus of the preaching. And then you hear some Christianity that's presented, and it's like, except for the fact that an individual claims to be a Christian, Christ wasn't even present in the message at all. But it is the particular mark of the Christian, as the Apostle Paul shows, a direction of thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be a people whose religious services are truly saturated and focused upon God. Yet it is not enough to merely give mention of God's name in our services. We must actually worship Him. We must fill our songs with glorying in Christ's cross. We must incense our prayers with the adoration of His blood. We must fill our preaching with the glory of His nature. God is more than a passing fancy for the truly Christian ministry. He is our ministry. There is nothing more sweet and natural to the child of God than to make the God of heaven the lofty and continual object of His praise and His thanks. There is nothing more helpful to the issues and needs of our lives than a biblical exposition of Christ and His fullness to our personal battles with sin, to the love and atmosphere of our homes, to the success of our workplace, to the government of our nation. And all starts with a heart disposition of worship and thanks to the God of all mercies. And we therefore, in accordance with the direction of the Apostle Paul here in this verse, give thanks to the divine being of heaven first, as He is God indeed, exclusive God of all. The Scriptures state emphatically that the Lord our God is one Lord. Our age of atheistic humanism and man-centered worship both place man on the throne of human adoration. But God alone reserves to Himself the exclusive right to rule and be honored in the affectionate worship of men. Hear, O man, God is on His throne in heaven, and man is as a grasshopper in His sight. Therefore, we are to bow before Him and offer Him as God of heaven and earth the worship of our hearts. Turn with me to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, I believe the psalmist here captures this spirit and this attitude as he was moved to write the words of Psalm 24. He had an adoration of God as God. Psalm 24, it says there, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of our salvation. This is the generation of them that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory." Beloved, when we worship, we are to be conscious of the fact that we bow before the God of heaven and earth. But we are also to give thanks to God, not merely as the exclusive, eternal, divine, and sovereign being, but oh, how sweet to redeem sinners as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father indeed, for he has made us and not we ourselves. He it is that has fashioned us by his hands and breathed the breath of life into our souls. God is also our Father, for he has refashioned us on the foundation of his eternal decree of salvation. What God has decreed from eternity past, Christ has accomplished on Calvary. And now, just as the Spirit moved on the surface of creation, he has moved over our sinful souls as the agent of God's regenerating breath. God is our Father in creation, defines our calling, and demands our worship. God defines our calling. You remember there in creation, God makes Adam. He forms him. He brings his work to him. He places him in his station of work. He brings a helpmeet to him. God defines as our creator our calling and demands our worship. But God as our Father in Christ Jesus renews our souls in grace and causes us to live before him under the redeeming and sanctifying blood of a new covenant. And so Paul gives thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider next of all an abiding result of worship. An abiding result of worship. He says there, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Praying always for you. The Bible does not lack for definitive and concrete statements of what biblical worship is and what it produces in a man's life. Biblical worship is adoration. Adoration of the glorious and holy triune God. Biblical worship of God in Christ causes a man to bow in shocked consciousness of the hugeness of God. Under such awareness, the godly man is acutely aware of his own smallness, weakness, and lack. And therefore, one of the most fundamental responses of the God-aware creature and Christ-embracing sinner is prayer. May God deliver us from a view of prayer that goes little beyond emptying words into the atmosphere. Take a glorious example of a man who is aware of God in prayer, of the result that prayer comes from the worship of God, is in 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember, it is the dedication of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, on this completion of this mission of really more than one generation of a man's vision and a man's burden that the Spirit of God gave him. 1 Kings chapter 8, you remember, of course, in the building of the temple, well, what was the very purpose for the temple? It was to worship God. It was to have a place where God could be worshipped according to his commandment. And so when the Apostle Paul speaks of giving thanks and of worshiping God, the result of that worship immediately is prayer. Paul, in that engaging of his consciousness in the worship of God, immediately lifts his soul in prayer and commends the people of God and lets them know, I'm praying for you. You're on my heart. I'm lifting you up before the throne of grace. And if ever there was a prayer in the Word of God where a man was aware of the reality of God in prayer, I think that this prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 is a remarkable example. And we're not going to read the whole prayer because it's long. But I want to just pick up there in verse 26. And I have to turn a few pages. Pastor got this Bible for me. It was on sale. I know that shocks you, but it's on sale because it messes up right where I want to read. So I'll have to turn over a few pages here. But verse 26, and we're going to read down just through verse 36. Verse 26, he says, And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there. That thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which is thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before him, that thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked, to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon thy land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Here was a man in his prayer who was consumed with the reality of the presence of God. And so when the Apostle Paul likewise speaks to the church in Colossae, that he was offering up prayer for them, he was praying to God, rejoicing for them, that they were on his heart burdened with prayer. Let's not forget that Paul is speaking in the spirit of praying in unction, praying in the Spirit of God, praying with the reality of the consciousness of God who he's just mentioned. Just as that temple of old, a place primarily of worship, was consecrated and dedicated by prayer, so now today we may learn from the Apostle Paul that true thanksgiving to God and the Father of Christ springs from biblical prayer and most certainly leads to more biblical prayer. Though there may be much ado about worship teams and worship experiences in modern religion, it is an inescapable conclusion of the words of the Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:3. Truly biblical worship doesn't empty a Christian's private prayer closet or the regular corporate prayer meeting. Rather, if we are experiencing biblical worship, it will drive us to prayer. Why? Because biblical prayer brings us into the presence of Christ, from whom our naturally parched souls are sustained by the living fountains of His grace. I'm going to turn back now to Colossians chapter 1. I want to look now at verse 4. This is my last point. Paul here gives us abundant reasons for real joy. He says in verse 4, Since we heard of your faith in Christ and of the love which ye have to all the saints. Now many desires and concerns are on our hearts when we come to God in prayer. But the immediate text of our consideration is the opening lines of an epistle. Paul therefore expresses his love, rejoicing in prayers for the people of God. Paul says here that he was praying always for you. Certainly, we saw this in the prayer of King Solomon and what he more fully elaborated in the Old Testament days. Paul now picks up and carries with equal gospel affection in this New Testament charge. It is a chief mark of grace when the prosperity and the joy and the heartaches and the victories and the triumphs and the defeats of the people of God are so on our hearts that we don't fail to bring them before God in the place of prayer. Beloved, this means that we need to be intimately involved in knowing the people of God. How on earth are we going to fulfill the spirit of this verse, praying always for the people of God, if we know nothing of their burdens and their trials? If we know nothing of their difficulties and their victories? We need to so love the people of God that we know them and we can lift them up in prayer before God as they are on our hearts and in our thoughts. The Apostle Paul here demonstrates for us a great love for the people of God. Paul and Timothy, however, were especially motivated to continually remember the Colossians because of especially two reasons. He says here, the reporting of their faith in Christ Jesus. I think it's very remarkable that this statement here shows us that even as it's at the beginning of the epistle, that Paul's heart leaps forward to this truth. The first thing that is the primary rejoicing of a servant of God is the salvation of sinners. His focus is not on church programs. His focus isn't on church budgets and church life lessons and 40 days of individual teachings. His focus is on the salvation of souls and the life that results from that receiving of the gospel. The first thing that he was focused on as a truly Christian pastor in his rejoicing and praying was that there was new faith in Christ. There was faith in Christ. There was a living reality of the gospel in the church in Colossae. And I believe it meets exactly well with the description that we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 of the picture that we have there of the godly man's ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up there with verse 5 and reading down to verse 13. He says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." The Apostle Paul's ministry was defined by a desire to see in the lives of sinners that which would abide the test of God's judgment, that which was real grace, that which was living faith in Christ. And so, beloved, our desire ought to be today to see in this place, in this work here, not only a living faith in the people of God, but a faith sprung up in our midst in the hearts of those who sit in our church services and yet are strangers to the gospel. It speaks here to me of a spiritual consciousness. You know, it's very easy to get in a rut and to just come to church and to do the things that are expected of us and to present a front to people without ever being really deeply, spiritually, consciously aware of what's going on around us. I'm not actually examining not only our own hearts, but of seriously surveying the people of God and those who sit here who perhaps don't know the Lord. We need to have a burden for our own congregation. We need to have a desire to see the individuals and the families in this place grow and blossom in the faith of Christ. He says here, not only, though, is there a rejoicing in the faith of Christ and in their faith in Christ Jesus, but as my last point of emphasis, their love to all the saints. Beloved, when God saves a man, there are a few more critical tests of that man's profession of faith than the change of his company. Now listen, I can remember as a young person that it was not my delight to be in the house of God. Oh, I had to be here, and I gave a good show of it, but it wasn't my delight. If I was given my natural element and my natural choice, I wouldn't be hanging out Monday through Saturday with the people of God. I lived a life and I surrounded myself with people who would encourage me to do those things as much as I could that I knew were not right, but were the desires of my heart. But when God gave me the grace to see myself for who I was and to embrace Christ, immediately I had a love spring up in my heart for the people of God. I used to, I'm ashamed to admit it, I used to tease, well, when they weren't listening, I used to tease the Moonies when they weren't listening, because I thought that they were strange. Well, I was the one that had the problem. I was the one that was strange. I used to think that they were very strict and very just old-fashioned. Never really told that to them while I wasn't a Christian. I'm not sure I've really told you to them since I've been saved, but I'm telling you now, I did. But it was amazing how that when God saved my heart, my view of who I loved and who I wanted to be with changed immediately. And I can remember coming home from camp after that series of meetings where God really gave me the grace to cry out to Him for salvation. And I can remember sitting in one of the seats of the van and I was singing hymns. And on the way up, I had been best friends with Johnny, and we kind of fed off each other doing things and talking about things we shouldn't talk about. I remember riding back home, and I think I was singing Holy, Holy, Holy or something. You know, and on the way up, we had just been doing our normal thing. And he just looked at me like, you know, I was like, dude, you know, what are you doing? You're acting weird. Quit it. And I was like, well, yeah, I became a Christian. I'm just rejoicing in God's goodness, and I'm just happy. I'm not the same anymore. Immediately, my company changed, and there was a barrier between Johnny and I that maybe at that point I sort of knew what the problem was, but it was immediate. There was a different sense of the reality that our spirits didn't agree anymore. My spirit did not witness with his spirit that we were friends anymore. We didn't have that same level of fellowship because God saved my soul and he gave me a love for the people of God. And that's what God does to those who are saints, to those who have a living faith in Christ. Their heart is burdened with a love for the people of God. Why? Ultimately, because the greatest object and love of a man's life has been totally changed. Before, what was the object? It was me. I was the center of my desires, but now it was Christ. And I wanted to be with people who had that like precious faith, who had that like precious testimony of the grace of God. You know, there's a saying that blood runs thicker than water. But I'd like to tell you this evening that there's a spiritual tie that runs thicker than physical blood. Beloved, my best friends in this life are not necessarily de facto people that I'm related to by blood. At least not by the blood of sinful men. Certainly by the blood of Christ. I love the people of God. I think that, ultimately though, as we conclude, Christ is our greatest example. I just share with you that testimony from myself because I can relate to that. I can relate to the fact that though my love is imperfect and I often fail in considering others before myself, yet God did a work in my life and I'm thankful for that, and I'm thankful to see that in each of you as well. But ultimately, Christ is our truest and best pattern and example. You know, you think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And there, as Pastor has pointed out, the meaning of Gethsemane is the olive press. There Christ was pressed and he was tried and he was burdened for the reality of what was about to occur on Calvary. And yet, because of the love that he had to sinners, he was willing to say, Lord, not my will, but thine. Ultimately, the test of our love for the people of God is a reflection of the love that Christ bore for his people. And that's why that the Word of God so plainly even says in John chapter 13 that this is how you know that you're my disciples, because you love God's people. You love those for whom Christ has died. Because Christ himself is a great Savior and lover of sinners. So I want to conclude and kind of draw this together this evening with a few points of just challenge. And trust that God will give us some motivation to take some thoughts from this verses that will motivate our lives to live for Him. I want to say, first of all, as we conclude these two verses, under the statement, we give thanks, the truest and best sense of thankfulness never springs from our earthly conditions, but from spiritual realities. The truest test of our happiness and thankfulness does not spring from our physical conditions, but from spiritual realities. The Apostle Paul knew this truth. He knew this truth. It was written on his soul. The man was living in a place much like it was said of Christ.
He didn't even have a place to lay his head. The Apostle Paul, the place that he had to lay his head was a prison. Probably no earthly possessions to speak of. And yet, his thankfulness abounded and superabounded because he was fixed on the reality of his position in Christ. I want to say, second of all, biblical worship, as we spoke here of giving thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Biblical worship is like the flames of the ever-burning lamps of the Old Testament worship. It delights to reach upward to God with heat and light by abiding very near to the mercy seat, to that place that manifested the redemptive glory of God in the work of Jesus Christ. And that is what is to characterize our worship, beloved. When we come to church and we sing and we engage in listening to the Word of God, it's not a passive activity. If anything, it's to be an active wrestling match. It is to be an endeavoring to bring our souls into a condition to be hearing and receiving the Word of God, to be asking the Lord to take that Word and to lay it to our hearts, to ask the Lord to give us victory over that sin. Lord, take this passage of Scripture and meet me at my point of need. Beloved, worshiping the living God is not a passive, it's an active process. And so we ought to be consciously desiring that God would give us grace to so hear, that we might respond with praise, with joy, with love, that we would leave here visibly excited and changed and encouraged by the Word of God. That is biblical. That's the result of biblical worship. And I want to say last of all that God's servant is a man whose heart loves to cry to God for the welfare of Christ's people. I know I mentioned this before in my first message, but beloved, we are blessed here with a minister whose heart revolves around the welfare of God's people. And I know that Pastor would say that whatever good that he has, it's the grace of God, and that's certainly true. But it's still reality that God has blessed us with a pastor who has a heart for people and a heart for souls. And I'm thankful for that ministry. I'm thankful for that focus, for that desire to bless the souls of men. When God's people are wounded, the Christian pastor is moved in his soul to plead with the Lord for help and recovery for God's people. When God's people manifest the faith of Christ and the love of his people, these, beloved, when we manifest the faith of Christ and the love of God to the people of God, and I'm going to close with this thought. I'm going to challenge you with this thought. When we show, as the people of God, under the ministry of his servant, when we show the reality of the faith of Christ that Paul mentions here in our lives, and when we show the love of God to the saints of God, these are a very apt, I believe, fulfillment of a theological picture of the Aaron and Hur holding up the arms of Moses. That's exactly what we do for the minister that God has given us when we illustrate the characteristics of a vital church that Paul has spoken of here. When we live in the faith of Christ and we show that pursuit of love to the people of God, it is a great aid and encouragement to the man of God that God is not through with the work, but God is building and moving and blessing. He's able to see the life of Christ being formed in God's people. And I trust that the Lord will give us that desire. We would pray that the Lord would so work in our hearts, that the living faith of Christ would so burden our hearts, that our thoughts would be consumed with the faith of Christ, with loving him, and with loving his people, so that we would be like the Apostle Paul, not focused on ourselves, but we would be focused on blessing and loving and serving God's people. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that it is, O God, to consider that the Word of God, through the words of the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit, would, Father, remind us that we can give thanks through God and the Father of Christ. We can, Lord, rejoice in, through prayer, the realities that the gospel has now transformed us to be not any longer creatures of darkness, but, Father, creatures of light, that, Lord, we now identify ourselves with the people of God, and therefore our hearts should spring up with love and with desire to serve the people of God. Father, we thank you that biblical worship is focused upon God and upon Christ. Lord, it should seem a strange thing to have to say that from the pulpit. Father, our hearts are certainly burdened
with the fact that there is so much of Christianity in this nation, where the reality of the doctrinal truths of Christ and of God seem to be largely even altogether missing from the service. And so, Lord, we would not take them for granted. We would not, Father, take these blessings as if they are owed to us. We would ask, O God, rather, recognizing, Lord, that situation has resulted because at one time there having been a people who did worship God in spirit and in truth, there was the leaving off of our duties and our responsibilities. There was the leaving off of the hearing of the Word and the preaching of the Word. Father, we ask that You would keep our hearts. Father, we pray that You'd make us spiritually and consciously aware that there is a vital battle to be fought for the blessing of God, even in the ministry of the Word. Help us, Father, not to take for granted that we can come to church and we can just sit under the preaching of the gospel and walk away as good Christians without ever having engaged our thoughts and our souls to listen to that Word. Father, Lord, help us to ask You as we hear that, Lord, You would chasten us and that, Lord, You would correct us. Father, Thou wouldst give us and break to us the bread of life. And Father, we thank You for the work of Christ, for the faith of Christ, that ultimately is the eternal tie that binds Thy people together. Lord, we ask that, Father, You would minister from this time good to our souls. And that, Lord, You'd help us to walk with You so that through a hearty belief and love of the truth, that others would see through our zeal and our service to needy sinners, and to Thy people, Father, that we are indeed the disciples of Christ. So, Father, work in us, minister to us, Father. Help us to sing Your praise, not just through our words, but through a hearty and a faithful belief of Your Word. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.